All right. Well, we'll get started here. I've got a lot of content. I'm always optimistic about finishing in one lesson, but I don't think so. But I would really, really like it just for the cohesion of it. But let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, O Lord, for your glory, your grace. Father, we pray that you'd be with your church today. As we think of many people who are sick, we pray, O Lord, that you would grant them healing. Father, we pray that you bless us as we consider the subject of the Lord's Supper this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, we've been considering baptism, and we concluded our study of baptism last time I taught. And so now we're on question 168 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, which asks the question, what is the Lord's Supper? And we'll read the answer together. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship each with other as members of the same mystical body. So there's a lot there for us to unpack, certainly. And there's quite a few question and answers on the Lord's Supper. So we're going to be spending quite a bit of time working through the Lord's Supper. And I've got a sort of an outline today for how we're going to tackle each of the subjects. When you do a dive into the Lord's Supper, you realize there's a lot of material to cover, a lot of different controversies. But today we're going to be focusing a lot on the elements of the Supper. But before we do that, I just want to highlight that the Lord's Supper is a New Testament sacrament. That's where this catechism answer starts. It starts by saying this is a sacrament of the New Testament. And the Lord's Supper goes by several names, some of which almost all of them you guys are probably familiar with. Lord's Supper, Communion, Eucharist is another one, maybe less commonly used in Reformed and Protestant circles, but Eucharist simply means Thanksgiving. In Scripture, we have given several different names. I think Luke refers to it as the breaking of bread. And so when you read that several times in Acts, I personally believe that he's referring to the sacrament. There are some people who will just say, oh, this is just a regular meal. But the way Luke uses it, the breaking of bread, he'll talk about the doctrine of the apostles. They continue steadfast in the doctrine of the apostles and breaking of bread. There seems to be a connection being drawn there, that this isn't just a meal. This is something liturgical. This is something sacramental happening in the early church. And we also have it referred to as the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Paul referencing that in 1 Corinthians 10:16. But Lord's Supper is a sacrament for the new dispensation of the covenant of grace. We see precursors to it in the Old Testament. Can anyone think of what Genesis 14 verse 18 might be talking about? By God. Time of Abraham. No, a little before then. He's referenced, this character is referenced in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek. So Melchizedek brings out bread and wine for Abraham to feast on, and some people might say, well, that seems to be maybe a precursor to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I might say that. We don't want to read too much into it. You know, bread and wine are sort of the staples of food there, but something of a precursor. Yet we also have to recognize the Lord's Supper is peculiar to the New Testament age. Its origin is when Christ instituted it on the night in which he was betrayed. It's instituted by Christ, which Paul draws attention to in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, that the words of institution that we read almost always when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that Christ delivered this to the Apostle Paul. That this is something that the churches are going to continue with observing. And they're to observe the Lord's Supper until Christ comes again. And so we recognize that this is the Lord's Supper. It's Christ's Supper. It's not man's Supper. It's not even the church's Supper. It's Christ's Supper. It's a supper Christ has given to his church for the growth and edification of her. Just realized I missed over one point in talking about precursors. I also say the Lord's Supper does not just replace Passover. We certainly notice a lot of correlation between Passover and the Lord's Supper. Because, well, for one, Christ institutes the Lord's Supper as on the same evening that he's celebrating Passover with his disciples. So we see definitely a correlation there. But it also replaces many Old Testament celebrations. Can anybody think of any Old Testament rites and rituals that we might see some glimmers of the Lord's Supper in? Yes. Sorry? Yeah. So the first fruit, the festival of first fruits. We also have, you know, the wheat offering, where someone would take a bushel of wheat and wave it before the Lord. The grain offering, where an Israelite would bring a cake to the Lord, made of fine flour and oil. It couldn't have honey, or maybe it couldn't have oil either. I can't quite remember, but he brings this grain offering to the Lord. And we also have the drink offering, where a little bit of wine is poured out upon the altar, emblematic of Christ's blood being poured out. And so we have all these Old Testament types and signs being fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. So it's not just Passover, but many of the... Yeah, the showbread. Yeah, that's another. Yeah. So, I want to emphasize here, and this might be something we return to in later lessons, that foundational to the supper is that it was instituted on the night that Christ was betrayed. Now, it's interesting that Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians 11. We might think, oh, this is just a meal. It doesn't matter what time it was instituted. But the emphasis on Scripture is that this was the night that Christ was betrayed. This is when the sacrament was instituted by Christ. And I appreciate what Van Dixhorn says here on that. One reason for the particular poignancy of the Lord's Supper in the life of the Christian church is its birth date. The sacrament came into being the night Jesus was betrayed. The gospel histories highlight this fact. Well, any questions or comments there? All right, now we're going to dive into the elements of communion, bread and wine. And I'll just maybe say here as we start off, this can definitely be one of the very controversial topics in the church today. You know, the practice and belief of the church here is that when it comes to, especially the contents of the cup, that grape juice and wine are both valid elements allowed to be used by Christ's church, and that's going to be, I'm going to be arguing that position here. So I'm not going to be arguing only for wine, even though you might see bread and wine there. I'll just maybe start off as a precursor that the RPCNA views wine as a very broad term that can refer to grape juice, unfermented grape juice, and fermented the fermented beverage we most often think of when we think of the word wine. Yeah, fruit of the vine is another term, and we'll certainly come to that in a moment. So all that, just by way of introduction here. But we have to recognize there's only two elements in communion. Only two. Bread and wine. There's a simplicity there. And we have to recognize it's not one element as well. It's two elements. And that'll come be very important for us to consider when we consider some other churches' practices of communion. We see Christ specifically set apart bread and a cup of the fruit of the vine to celebrate his supper on the night in which he was betrayed. And so, why do you think we have to emphasize that it is two elements? Any thought? Well, it's not three, yeah, so it's not more than two, but why specifically two elements, Logan?
Because of the Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
The bread into the wine.
Yeah. Yeah, so, yeah, that's the practice of intinction, which I thought I might touch on today, but I think I'll save it for a little later when we talk about the actions of the Lord's Supper. So we have the practice of intinction, which I'll reference later. Okay. Yeah. Not quite what I'm thinking of here. One of the reasons that the Reformers very much emphasized, no, there's two elements, is because the Roman Catholic Church would withhold the cup from the laity. So they wouldn't allow the laity to drink of the wine unless they drop some. Because they're thinking this is the actual blood of Christ, and they don't want some to just fall off the lip and land somewhere it shouldn't. And so they withheld the cup from the laity and said, you can only eat the bread. And so Reformed Church is very strongly maintained there's two elements, and that every communicant member is allowed to partake of both elements. It's not just the priest who is allowed to partake of the cup. Yes, Jesse. Yeah. 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 If we just had the bread, we'd be missing out on a substantial aspect of Christ's suffering. If we just had the wine, we'd be missing out on a substantial aspect of Christ's suffering. So, this is what Voss says here. Any substantial deviation from Christ's appointment would involve the character of the ordinance as the Lord's Supper. Thus, the Roman Catholic Mass is not really the Lord's Supper because the communicants receive only the bread or wafer and not the wine, which is reserved for the priest alone. Similarly, to omit any of the sacramental actions, such as the breaking of the bread, is a deviation from Christ's appointment, although less serious than the Roman Catholic practice referred to above. And I think nowadays, and this is more referencing the medieval Catholic Church, or the Catholic Church post-Trent, but more the Catholic Church today, I think, allows its members to take of both their wafer and the cup as well. So, when we're talking about the bread, we say that the element is to be common bread. The bread we typically use in daily life. It's to be generic bread because the word is that of common bread. We don't have to worry about whether it's unleavened or leavened. It's just bread. The Greek word here is just the generic word for bread. There's a more specific word for bread that refers to unleavened bread, but that's never used in connection with the sacrament. So we don't have to divide over, should we use unleavened bread or should we use leavened? Scripture grants us freedom. It's a matter of indifference what kind of bread you want to use. I'll just note, Christ likely used unleavened bread when he first instituted the supper, because they're celebrating Passover, and you're not allowed any leaven in your house whatsoever. So Christ likely used unleavened bread when instituting the Lord's Supper. But we don't have to exactly mirror how Christ first instituted it in that way. So, and A.A. Hodge here says this about the bread. This is essential because it is in the command, and because bread, as a staff of life for the body, is a proper symbol of that spiritual food that nourishes the soul. Christ instituted the supper at the Passover when the only bread at hand was unleavened. The early church always used the common bread of daily life. The Romish and Lutheran churches hold that unleavened bread should be used. The Reformed churches have uniformly held that the intended and that best fulfills the condition of the symbol is the common bread of daily life. So here we use gluten-free bread because of gluten intolerance in some people, and that's the common bread, especially for them. I found this very interesting. Abrakel, Wilhelmus Abrakel, Dutch reformer, really urges us against a superstition. With both the type of bread we use as well as the contents of the cup. So I'll just read this quote from Abrakel here. The signs are identical to those used in meals in order to nourish and refresh the body, bread and wine. One is to be neither superstitious nor concerned regarding the kind of bread and wine. The bread and wine which Christ used were such as were available and in common use. It is credible that in light of the Passover, Christ used unleavened bread. But that was incidental, for leavened bread was neither permitted to be used, nor was it available in Jerusalem at that time. It is therefore not necessary to follow suit in this respect. It must be bread which one commonly uses for nourishment, thus to typify the spiritual nourishment of the soul. The wafers of the Papists and the Lutherans consist more of foam than of bread, and are not suitable for nourishment and strengthening. So, if you've ever had one of those little wafers, there's not much substance there. I know during COVID, some churches switched to some of those thimbles with grape juice on one side and a little wafer on the other for sanitary reasons. We can talk about maybe that's something necessary for those particular circumstances. But if you remember taking those little that little wafer, that maybe little crumb. There's not much there. Cardboard might have more nourishment to it than that. So, I think what he's really stressing here is that to get the type of wafer that the Roman Catholics and Lutherans use, you're really departing from normal bread-making practices. No one's going to be making a wafer like that for everyday use. And so Abrakel is saying, just use ordinary bread. Don't go to extra extremes to make something that seems more sacramental or more holy. The use of wafers in the Roman Catholic Church is to prevent crumbs. So that when you break it, you don't have any crumbs that fall, and it all ties into their theology of the sacrament, where the elements are the very physical body of Christ. So if you drop a crumb, suddenly you've dropped part of the body of Christ, and if you step on it, well, then you've stepped on the body of Christ, and so they designed this whole wafer to protect themselves from doing that, which there's several issues with that, which we'll get into it at a later time, but obviously it's connected to a wrong theology of the supper. That isn't the actual physical body of Christ. It's a sign and seal of it. Sorry? I think he was 1600s, 1700s. Do you recollect when Brock lived? A little way later? Okay. Yeah, that's my recollection. So, common bread, then also common wine. So, we're not doing anything fancy. This is just the stuff of everyday life. The historic content of the cup in the Lord's Supper has been common wine, whatever was easily available. This use of wine in the Lord's Supper is determined by good and necessary consequence, as Scripture never uses the word wine to speak of the contents of the cup at the Lord's Supper. And I think this is an important point. Matthew 26, Matthew just describes the cup, and Christ says the fruit of the vine. Luke 22, Luke says that Jesus took the cup, not told what the contents exactly are. Mark 14, Mark describes the cup, and Christ says, once again, the fruit of the vine. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul refers to the cup of blessing, which we bless. The emphasis there is on the cup, once again, not the contents. And 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthian church was getting drunk as it celebrated the Lord's Supper, demonstrating the use of some fermented beverage at the Lord's Supper. However, once again, the word wine, or you know, the Greek word oinos, is never used in reference. So we're determining that it's wine by good and necessary consequence. There's also an argument to be made that the fruit of the vine is a liturgical word that was used in Passover celebrations. But I think that the emphasis here, this fruit of the vine, Christ's reference to the fruit of the vine, the emphasis is on that this is the fruit of the grapevine. So we're not going to be having watermelon juice. We're not going to be having apple juice. We're not going to be having tomato juice. We're having grape juice as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That is the fruit of the vine. It's the fruit of the grapevine. So, the thorny question is, then, do the contents of the cup need to be fermented? Must they have an alcoholic content? The RPCNA does not believe that it's necessary for the contents of the cup to be fermented. So that's, you know, the short answer. But I really want to draw you along and help you understand why the RPCNA believes it can be both fermented and I'll just note here that the RPCNA, as well as other Reformed and confessional churches, has said, no, it does not need to be fermented. So it's not like the RPCNA is standing alone here and saying, it's saying something different than other Reformed and confessional churches. Now, I'm not sure to the some of the Dutch Reformed churches, but certainly the PCA and the OPC allow both contents of the cup, both grape juice and wine. But as we look into this question, do the contents of the cup need to be fermented? We have to recognize that this is a very modern question. It's a question that came about when Thomas Welch figured out how to pasteurize grape juice in the year 1869. So since 1869, this question has plagued the church to some extent. And brought a lot of division and contention into the church. And so as we look at answers to this question, it can be tempting for us to look at the early church fathers and look at the reformers, look at the medieval church and say, well, they never talked about grape juice, so therefore they would have been against the practice. But they didn't even have the idea of grape juice. They didn't have the means to create grape juice. So we have to be careful as we look at church history to answer this question for us. As I say there, if we look at the early church fathers and reformers to answer the question of grape juice, we will not find a direct answer, as they did not have a notion of non-alcoholic wine. Would it be like asking them if I should write my sermon with my computer or with my paper and pen? Sort of a silly analogy. Such a question wouldn't even enter their minds, because they don't have the technology of a computer.
So you don't go back to their writings and say, well, here they're talking about preparing their sermons with paper and pen, therefore we can't use it.
Yeah, exactly. So, but we do find the reformers and even the early church fathers answering different questions. And as they answer different questions, it helps us have a more rounded understanding of how they thought of the contents of the cup. And the first question we find them answering is, should you mix water with wine? And I'll just say, well, this is a practice that still occurs in some Roman Catholic churches, as well as Lutheran churches. I don't know if it's a widespread practice in the Roman Catholic Church. That's a sort of a picture of, you know, the minister having a little thing of water that he's pouring into the wine. And there are some churches who will very dogmatically argue for this practice, saying this is the only right way to observe the sacraments, is to mix water with wine. And there will be some theological justification for this, one of which is the water and blood coming from Christ as he's pierced. That'll be one argument they use for it, so we have to add water to the wine. But the reformers in general have said that mixing water with wine is not necessary, but it's a matter of indifference. The medieval church made it necessary at times, saying it was, if we're going to properly observe the Lord's Supper, we have to do this. And John Lay, he's a Westminster divine, argues that Aquinas said Jesus instituted the sacrament with wine mixed with water. Now, as we look at this question, in the ancient world, it was very common for water to be mixed with wine. So, as you're, this is, you know, just part of the I'm not sure if drinking culture would be the right word, but part of the culture of the time was to mix water with your wine to make it more palatable, and also to reduce some of the alcoholic content of the wine. I was doing a little bit of research on this, looking at secular resources on it, and there are some pretty crazy stories of, especially in Greek history, or maybe mythology, about what happens when you don't mix your water with wine. There's stories of kings going crazy and losing their mind because they drank undiluted wine. There's a story of someone committing suicide because he drank pure wine. The Cyclops, Odysseus, if you've read the Iliad, he drinks pure wine and goes and kills a Cyclops. It emboldens him. But Greek culture in general viewed it as barbaric to drink undiluted wine. So that was a mark of civilization for them to mix water with their wine. And so this is just part of the culture of the time. There's no sacramental aspect to it. We don't need to take time outside as part of our practice of the Lord's Supper to, oh, I got to grab my little vial of water and I got to pour it into the wine. That's adding to the institution of Christ. And that's what, sadly, some Roman Catholic and Lutheran churches do when they add water to the wine. And I'll just note there, too, that the Talmud, which is the Jewish writings, Jewish rabbinic writings, references the sacrament of, well, not the sacrament, well, maybe the sacrament of Passover, but they're not viewing it in the sacramental sense, but the Talmud says that the Passover cup contained 3 parts water to 1 part wine. This is what was required as they were observing the Passover. And like I said there, the early church likely just continued with the cultural practice, not adding anything spiritual to it. It was a matter of indifference. This is just what you did with the wine you had in that day and age. Any questions there? All right. Oh, yes.
You don't have a means of refrigeration, but yeast exists in nature.
Yeah.
So as soon as you break the skin of that grape, fermentation starts.
Yeah.
You think of Noah getting drunk with the grapes that he grew. So when you're making your juice, you're squeezing it, you start to ferment, you start to get that wine, and you can't really stop it.
Yeah.
I don't know. So it does seem like you would need to cut it with water at some point.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, otherwise you'll be puckering a little bit. And once again, I quoted Brockle earlier, but once again, he warns us against superstition with the contents of the cup. As we may not be superstitious relative to the bread, so we must not be superstitious relative to the wine, that is, whether it pure or diluted with water. The latter is customary in warm countries to prevent it from being overheated. However, it must be the fruit of the vine. It is also immaterial whether one drinks the wine from a cup or a glass, likewise the manner in which it is done. Common substances must be used. That should be without superstition. So, really guarding ourselves against superstition. We use what is ordinary, what is common. It doesn't need to be this special wine from Judea that's blessed by a rabbi. It doesn't need to be unleavened bread. Just common, ordinary elements. Now, this applies even to the question of whether, what type of wine, whether it needs to be red wine or white wine. The Reformers didn't distinguish between them. David Calderwood says, "It is indifferent whether we use white or red wine. We are no more bound to the wine of Judea than to the wine of France at the ministration of the Lord's Supper. These are but national differences." Thomas Burns, writing in 1892, discussing the types of wine used by churches, says that the I'm not a French speaker, so I'm not sure if it's claret or claret was commonly used in Scotland after the Reformation, giving a few economic reasons for this practice, though port was the common wine used in his day in the late 1800s. And then Robert Woodrow states that in his day, which was the late 1600s to early 1700s, the wine used at communions in Holland was white wine, that in Norway and Denmark it was not wine at all that was used, but malt liquors. I don't know what a malt liquor is, but we, as we think about this, we have to also have to consider, as you get more and more north, you can't grow wine, and so you don't grow wine, you make wine, you grow grapes. There's a funny joke about that, but I won't go that way. But in Alberta, you couldn't grow grapes. Well, you could, but with a lot of work. I worked for a man who had one small little grapevine along the side of his house that he nourished with a lot of affection and care. But it took him years and years of a very careful protection of that, especially in the winter, to allow him to have one cluster of grapes each year that he was very proud of. So, using what's available here. That's probably likely, yeah. That's true. Barley and, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and we can maybe debate about the appropriateness of something like a beer.
That's interesting, though, because in that day, commerce was not as readily available. And it could take months to get something. And even in England, I don't think they could grow very much like vineyards.
Yeah.
Because it was so wet and overcast.
Yeah, yeah.
So you get everything from France.
That's, yeah, if your shipment was delayed or whatever. What do you end up doing?
Yeah.
That was a very interesting question. And this is sort of as we and the reformers dealt with this question to some extent. Because they look at the question of what about those who could not drink wine because of an aversion to it. Now you'll in the writings you will find people who fainted at the smell of wine, or who could not stomach it for whatever reason. Or what do you do about countries where you simply do not have wine? Well, for the first question, the Roman Catholic Church came up with something called Manus Christi, which refers to the hand of Christ. It was a content of a cup, of the cup that they developed. It was a cordial made by boiling sugar with rose water or violet water, and this liquid would then be provided to feeble persons who could not partake of wine. John Lay, a Westminster divine, argues against it, as was common in the Reformed Church, and there might be some reasons for that. They're calling it the Manus Christi, and they're saying, often saying, this has a supernatural healing power to it. So if you drink it, you're going to be healed by it. I haven't done a ton of research into that, but I think that was one of the general arguments against it, saying, no, you're lying to the people, saying this is going to have a healing property to it. This is just a bunch of water with sugar in it. Yeah, you might get a sugar high after drinking it, but feel a little more energetic, but there's going to be no healing power to this. Theodore Beza, who you remember is the successor to Calvin at Geneva, he counseled a church to give something analogous to wine to someone who fainted whenever they smelled it. And we also see Calvin granting the request of a Brazilian missionary to use water and local food where wine and bread were not available. Where wine was not available, many reformers urged that something analogous may be used. And yet they're still wanting to be careful about it. They're not just saying, well, use whatever you want. No, they're saying, if possible, use wine. If that's what you have, use it. If you don't have it, very carefully select something that's analogous to it. And the idea there is analogous. Not just whatever you might find off of the shelf, not like Coke and crackers that you might hear with some youth ministries. Interesting. Interesting. Yeah. Good. Yeah. I would hope so. It's a little, yeah. 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 And I'm using the word wine because that's the traditional word that's been used. So our standards have the word wine in it. Yeah.
So this standard of using the word wine is more recent.
Well, yeah, yeah. Well, I would say wine, the word oinos, is a regular word used way back in the early church, but it has a different meaning than what we ascribe to it. It has a broader meaning.
So what's your definition of
It can be referred to, you know, the freshly squeezed grapes, the juice that comes from freshly squeezed grapes that hasn't really had any time to ferment at all. It can refer to, you know, vinegar when given the adjective sour to it. So you have sour wine, sour oinos, and it can just refer to normal fermented wine. So the use of the word wine in church history is a very broad term. I think we'd be anachronistic to a certain degree to say, well, the wine I think of today when I go to the grocery store and buy a bottle is the exact same type of wine or the exact same way they would have used the word in centuries past. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I guess it seems a lot safer to me, but more clear to say fluid wine, because that could be fresh or anything after.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm not critiquing you.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, no, and recognizing that, yeah, wine is a very broad term that can encompass a lot of things, but also recognizing, too, that majority of what church history has used has been the fermented wine. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But, and so you might have, you know, fresh new wine, but the majority of wine that's going to be drunk is going to be automatically be fermented, because as soon as you squeeze it, it's immediately beginning that process of fermentation. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Because that makes it clear in our day and age, we think of wine as alcohol.
Yeah.
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 And
yeah.
I think
of wine safer than the yeah. 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 No. But as we look at the literature, the historical literature as well, as we look at what the reformers are talking about, yes, they might reference through the vine, but they're always going to be using that specific word wine, because that's what they had. So, in a sense, that's why I'm using wine here, is because they used it. I'm certainly not opposed to that, but I'm saying, I think we have to use, well, I feel we can use the broad understanding of the terms. So. Yeah. 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 Did you have a question, Val?
I'm guessing because of talking about the skin swimming in wine and all, that wine was always in the process of fermentation.
Yeah.
Nobody was drinking fresh wine, or else they wouldn't have been new skin in the fermentation.
Yeah.
Nobody was squeezing it and drinking it. It was always in the process of fermentation.
Well, there's, you know, you find references to some people, you know, squeezing, and I'm going to get to this later on in my discussion here, probably not today, but next week, of how And we have, I'm not sure about biblical, but in secular literature, you have accounts of kings squeezing a cluster of grapes into their cup, and they call that wine. They don't call it grape juice, they call it wine. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, as soon as you squeeze a grape, it's going to immediately begin. Yeah. 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 Yes, Jesse. Yeah, I think that's a good assessment.
So the fermentation didn't really have to be super the main point in the work. Their category is bigger.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Their concern is that it be the fruit of the vine. And the fruit of the vine in history has been called wine, whatever that refers to. We know it refers to the fruit or the juice of the grapevine, whatever stage of fermentation that's on. Yes?
In the wedding, the first year,
yeah.
What is the word?
Probably the word oinos. Which is the generic word for wine in Koine Greek. So, yeah. Did you have something?
I was just going to say, for the Reformers, etymologically, vina, wine, and wine are the same root word. So when they're talking about wine, it's wine juice.
Yeah, yeah, that's helpful.
Greek.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. 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 Any other thoughts or questions here? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So we didn't know when they turned.
Yeah.
They are grapes for some period of time.
Yeah.
And then they turn into alcoholic.
Yeah.
Wine.
Yeah.
But I really appreciate the point that these two are making. The Bible doesn't tell us that it has to be fresh or that it has to be fermented or that it has to be something.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very, very broad. It has to be the fruit of the vine. And I actually have a slide about this later on, and talking about how the RPCNA has looked at this particular question, which I'll have to save for next week. But what was I going to say there? Broad, or the RPCNA?
Weird having to agree with that. I mean, I don't have to, But it seems weird that Jesus didn't make grape juice for the wedding, and then he said it was better than what was being served. As somebody who's like gone to wineries and good and terrible wine, I can understand that.
Yeah.
So it seems like we're really stretching it unnecessarily. And I'm not comfortable with.
Yeah. Well, what I think we're doing here is providing a historical nuance to it, and
right, but I feel like a child if I'm stretching it like that. It doesn't feel like I'm a mature adult. stretch it like that. Like, I bet I'm lying to myself if I'm thinking that what they were doing was Jesus.
I don't think we're saying wine at its heart is a juice that's had something done to it. A natural process of fermentation has taken that juice and made it fermented juice. It is. So, but I think what we find in Scripture when it comes to the contents of the cup is that Scripture does not tell us what percentage of fermentation it has to be at.
Right.
And so, therefore, we have a lot of freedom. It doesn't have to be the 12 to 14% that we find off of our off the grocery store when we most commonly think of wine today.
The Corinthians were getting drunk.
Yeah.
And there was wine at the wedding because people loosen up with wine.
Yeah.
They have a party.
Yeah.
So, I'm
I guess what we're trying to establish here is that what the ancients would have called wine, something that came from wine, whether you squeezed it now or waited 3 months, that was all a spectrum of wine. So typically what they would preserve and have at the wedding and at the Lord's Supper would have been fermented.
Yeah.
But
yeah, that's the part where...
In our day and age, we have made a distinction between grape juice and wine because now we have categories where we can preserve something without fermentation. So we call wine something more specific than they would have understood.
We have more scientific understanding, which means we can. The ancients weren't able to figure out, okay, what percentage of alcohol this is. We can do that with.
I don't think that they were serving at the table fresh fruit stew.
At times they were. So there's in Scripture we find the category of new wine, which would have been often straight off the wine press, something that was squeezed, and so. You can find it in rabbinic writings. You can find it in the writings of the ancients. Them taking... they would, during harvest time, they would drink new wine, which would have been very sweet, very low in alcohol. Would have been very similar to grape juice. So... Yeah, yeah. 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 Well, yeah. 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 Yeah.
No, I don't think you should. You're wanting.
Yeah.
I'm just thinking we're stretching out something that. Doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
Personally.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I'm trying to make sense of it because it's not something that I cared, you know?
Yeah. Yeah.
I knew it had to come from the vine.
Yeah.
And it represents Christ's blood and the bread, you know?
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
All I cared about,
yeah. So. Well, hopefully, no, I'm going to. Understanding why this is an issue will become a lot clearer in our next time. I was hoping to like I said, when I started, I was hoping to have one lesson on it, because then we get to see the whole picture of why this is an issue and how we think of it. But out of time, so we'll, Lord willing, take it up next week and help get more of that nuance as to, okay, why we're even talking about this, for one, and how we think about it. All right, well, let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, the sacrament of your supper, Father, we pray that you would ever grow us in our understanding of it and appreciation for it. Bless our worship here this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.